I'm going to be having a look at a story in John's Gospel this morning, and I'm going to read our reading for us. Now, you have got a Bible in the back of your seat, but I'm going to suggest you simply listen to me reading this, because I've taken the wording from the NIV, so the words in the one you've got will be a little different. It's the same story, same lesson, same meaning. It's up to you, but I'm quite happy if you just simply listen as I read. It's John chapter 5 and the first 15 verses, and probably a story that you will recognize. It says this, John 5:1. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. But later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. May God bless that reading from his word. Before we have a think about it together, let me pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we come to this perhaps familiar story, and we ask that you will speak to each one of us from it. Lord, we each need to know you in a personal way, and we pray that this passage will help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, what's the thing that made the biggest difference in your life? The thing perhaps that changed you most? It might perhaps for some be the school you went to or what happened there. It might be the day you met your future husband or wife. It might be a move to a new location that profoundly changed everything that you were doing. Or it may, of course, have been something, you know, more negative than that, something more unpleasant, an accident, an illness, perhaps a diagnosis from the doctor. This is a story about a day that changed everything. Now, the man who wrote it down didn't use the usual word miracle. He used the word sign. And there are two kinds of signs, aren't there? There are those that are like labels. They tell us what something is. And then there are the signs that tell us how to get to somewhere. And for John, who's writing this account, this story is actually both of those. He is telling us who Jesus is, and he's telling us how to get there, if you see what I mean. Now, obviously, this is a story about a man being healed, isn't it? But underneath it, you may have noticed there's a bigger story that isn't actually obvious on the surface. And we're going to uncover that in a little while. The venue for this healing was a place called the Pool of Bethesda. It's a real place. If you want to go to later when you get home to Google Images and put in Pool of Bethesda, Jerusalem, you can see photographs of it. It's the archaeologists have uncovered it. It was, of course, for centuries underneath the rubble and the stone. But now it's all uncovered, and it is exactly as described here. It mentions the colonnades with the arches, and you can actually see them in the photograph. This is a real place with real people in a real time. It's a real true story, not a sort of biblical metaphor or a parable or something. The word Bethesda, interestingly, means house of mercy, which is rather appropriate, isn't it, under the circumstances. It was located just northeast of the temple, so pretty high up on the hill where the temple stands in Jerusalem, and it's by a gate in the city wall called the Sheep Gate. And for a fairly obvious reason, it's called the Sheep Gate. When you realise, of course, it's right next to the temple, you can see the connection. This is the gate through which all those poor unfortunate sheep who were making their last journey, I'm afraid, to the temple to be sacrifices. This is where those herds and those flocks were brought in, and they would have been coming in considerable numbers. This was a very busy place indeed. And it was beside the road, beside this road, that this pool is. And of course it did make it, all that to-ing and fro-ing, made the pool a very good place to beg. If you were, you know, asking for money for something, that was a good place to be. And I strongly suspect, although it doesn't actually say, that for 38 years, which is a long time, isn't it, this man had got his food, perhaps a little bit of extra money for himself, by doing just that. Now, if you were to have a good look at the Pool of Bethesda, and you can actually online, you can see it's not one pool, but two. There's an upper pool, and that's used for drinking water. It's fed constantly, day and night, by a spring, the Gihon Spring, which is very important in Jerusalem. It's part of the reason Jerusalem is viable as a place to live in a hot country. It has a wonderful spring of water, and that spring flows into the upper pool. It's beautiful, clean, clear water. And that was kept clean, not used for anything else. It was just drinking water. But there was a lower pool, and it's quite steeply down. It's not just a foot or two lower. I mean, there's quite a drop from the, because this is a steep hillside. And so further down, it's connected. And the water that overflows, when it does overflow from the upper pool, goes through a little underground pipe or channel that they made. And it then goes into the lower pool. And that pool was used for other things. It was used for ritual cleansing, washing, in other words, and ceremonial washing, of course, before you went into the temple. You can understand how that would work. And there, of course, was the colonnade with its arches. But when that water flowed from the upper pool down into the lower pool, which from time to time it did, you could imagine there would be a disturbance in the water down in that lower pool. And so when you it's mentioned here in this story, when the water was disturbed, they wanted to get into the pool. Now, there was a tradition in those days that the first one into the pool, after the water was disturbed, got healed. Jesus doesn't confirm that. In fact, the Bible doesn't confirm that. It just says that's what they thought. But that's why the man's there. That's why they're all there. They're all hoping to be that first one into the water and the one who gets healed. And so it was that beside this pool, this man whose name we don't know had waited and I suspect often despaired for 38 years. I don't know what you were doing 38 years ago. It's a long time, isn't it? Almost 40 years. My marriage was 44 years. It's nearly as many years as that. It's a long time he'd been there. If he was 20 when he went there, he's 58 now and so on. You do the maths. A lot of years. It had been his life. And until this day, of course, this one day, when Jesus arrived, and out of all of what verse 3 calls a great number of disabled people, Jesus chooses him. An extraordinary moment for him. Why him, I suppose we would say. Well, I guess we could say, why any of us? We know that Jesus had been told that he'd been there for 38 years. He's just been informed of that, so obviously deep compassion is a reason. But it is true, isn't it? Why any of us? Why are you here this morning? Why am I here this morning? Why am I able, as many of you are, to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour? It's amazing, isn't it? As God has looked out in his sovereign grace and said, this one is mine, and I love you, and I want you to follow me. And at some point you've responded to that call from God. None of us deserves it. We might say, well, medically this man deserved it, but then so did all the others. So it's this man that Jesus chooses on this particular day. But then we have to remember, of course, that John has already said he's showing us this as a sign pointing to who Jesus is and why he's come. So every day this man had lived in hopelessness, and you can hear it, can't you, in his words, and they're tragic words, they tug at your heart, really. And I quote, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down before me." You ever felt like that? Here's a person thinking, I have no one. Didn't have loads and loads of helpful friends around him. Perhaps that's how the others got in first. They had somebody to help them. He didn't. "Sir, I have no one." Well, on this day he found someone, or someone found him. But that's where he was. And there's that sad little phrase, "someone else." Maybe there have been times in your life this morning when you've thought it's everybody else, but it's not me. Someone else gets there first. That's how he felt. He was surrounded by crowds, but no one had helped him until Jesus came. But when Jesus did come, it changed everything. And here, as always, we see Jesus is the initiator. That salvation that we talk about so often in seniors' fellowship begins with God. Doesn't begin with us. It's his initiative. Remember what Romans tells us. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this Bethesda healing is a picture about what the actual gospel is. We can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It's the love of God. We're as helpless as this man on that mat, but he loves us anyway. And in that love, he reached out through his son, Jesus, to be our rescuer. So as Jesus approaches the disabled man, what opening question would you expect from Jesus? What's he going to ask first, do you think? A question about faith? How strong is your faith in me? Do you know who I am? Tells us afterwards the man didn't know who he was, actually. It's not what he asks. In fact, what he does ask sounds absolutely stupid, doesn't it? Do you want to get well? I mean, literally, do you want to be made whole? Now, why on earth would you ask a man who's been there for 38 years trying to get well, do you want to get well? I think there could be very good reasons Jesus asked that. Jesus wasn't into asking stupid questions. There was always a lot of insight behind Jesus' questions when he asked them. And I think there are good reasons. And I wonder, first of all, if after 38 years, this man had simply become resigned to his life. It had become perhaps his identity somehow. I'm just the disabled guy at the pool. That's what I am. It's who I am. And inside his head, he'd sort of quietly given up on it. I don't know. So Jesus is asking him, actually, are you prepared to have your life radically changed? You get the point, don't you? I mean, this has been his life, but it's only his life because he's an invalid, he's disabled. If he's no longer disabled, this won't be his life anymore. He's not going to be there tomorrow morning if Jesus heals him. And he's got to face that in advance. Life's going to change, and this life isn't going to carry on. And if you no longer live by begging, you may have to go and get a job like everybody else. You have to accept responsibility for your family life and all those other things. Are you willing to do that? That you will be helping other people instead of other people helping you. And it's easy, isn't it, for a preacher like me, standing up here at a place like this, to say things like, come to Jesus and let him change your life. Well, I would say that. I do say that. But not everybody wants their life changed. How many people would like to follow Jesus, but they'd like their life basically to be the same? Thank you very much. Quite like my life. What if it means going back and apologizing to someone you've hurt in a big way? You know, all our foolish ways that we've been singing about. For all of us, there have been a few of those, as John said. this morning in leading. What does it mean if it means we have to go back and be honest with someone? What if it means giving up things you've enjoyed for a long time because now those things aren't right for a Christian to do? What if it means your friends think you're frankly rather a fool and marginalise you? You're not quite in the group anymore because you've gone religious and you've decided to follow Jesus. Jesus' question wasn't a silly question, and the man's answer hadn't been a silly answer. So what does Jesus suggest? Well, what could he have suggested? Well, he might have said, well, don't worry. I'll move you right up next to the edge, and the next time the water moves, you can just sort of roll over and flop in. Yeah, and then you'll be first. That's a viable proposition, isn't it? Or maybe, well, okay, I've got plenty of time. I'll sit here beside you. I'm quite strong. When the water moves, I'll just pick you up and I'll throw you in the pool, you know, like a father might throw a small child into a swimming pool for fun. I'll just put you in there. But that isn't what he says, is it? In fact, what Jesus says in verse 8 of our story is not a suggestion at all. It's actually a command, a triple command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now I ask you, if his first question had sounded silly, how silly does this sound? What was the whole reason he'd been there for 38 years? He couldn't get up, he couldn't pick up his mat, and he couldn't walk. So what will the man do? What are the options? I mean, this is one of those moments, and you know that moment, when things are hurtling through your head at 1,000 miles an hour, and, you know, 20 possibilities a minute are going through. What do you do in that moment? And I was thinking about the options that he had, because he had a number of options. And the interesting thing is that every one of his options is still meaningful today, right now, this morning, in our world, in our day. Option number one is this. He can simply ignore Jesus as yet another delusional crank with weird ideas. A bit embarrassing. Best avoided. So I'm really not interested. Please, will you go away? Now, there are a lot of people who come to Jesus like that. That's how they see it. They're totally irrelevant. Bit of a crank, bit weird, don't want all this strange stuff. No, thank you. It's just embarrassing. Please go and ring somebody else's doorbell, not mine. Option number two, and I think a lot of people would go for this one. He decides that Jesus is very kind and he's very well-meaning. He just doesn't understand, really. He just doesn't get it. He's benign, but he's irrelevant. I wonder how many people feel like that about Jesus. Maybe you felt like that. Well, he's a good man. You know, he did a lot of nice things. But it's still not really relevant to me. I'm really not into all of that. Not part of my life. And they say no. Well, there's option number three. He can, of course, have a full-on argument with Jesus and challenge all his assumptions and get into a right rage about how unscientific it all is. Well, there's one for our century, isn't it? How many people are saying, well, I couldn't possibly be a Christian. It's so unscientific. I mean, look at the science. Well, I don't mind how much you look at the science. My background is in science. I did science at college. And I have to say, the more science I learned, the more I realised how wonderful God was. He made the science. And it isn't a problem for God. I don't see any conflict whatsoever in what I would call real science, real true information, and anything that God says. So, but, you know, lots of people feel that way. And there are quite a few very vocal people in the media. You see them on television. They've written very popular books. The obvious one is Richard Dawkins, isn't it? The God Delusion. I know that's back a few years now, but it made quite an impact when it landed. He could have gone for that option. Or something perhaps gentler. Option four. He can secretly want to obey Jesus' commands, but actually do nothing. Because everybody's watching, aren't they? And if it doesn't work, he's going to look an utter fool trying. I wonder how many people there are like that. Well, I like church. I kind of believe in that sort of stuff in a funny sort of way. I don't have a problem with it. But I'm just not really going to commit just in case it doesn't work. Just in case it's, you know, I look silly. And besides, everybody will see what I've done. And maybe one day. Maybe one day. But today, no, not today. Maybe tomorrow. Well, it's a good job he didn't say maybe tomorrow, isn't it? Because Jesus wasn't there tomorrow. He'd have been there, as far as I know, for the next 38 years. He'd have missed it. So those are his first four options, but there is, of course, one more. Option five. He can simply trust Jesus, take him at his word, and do what Jesus tells him. And do you know what the next verse says? It couldn't be shorter and it couldn't be clearer. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. In that instant of obeying, he is completely cured. Choosing to obey Jesus did what 38 years of wishing couldn't do. A man who couldn't move is now standing and walking and carrying. How can that possibly be? Well, the word faith isn't actually mentioned in the story, but this is faith, isn't it? Because trusting what Jesus says and being obedient to his call is faith. The healing happened when he responded. And let's say it, faith isn't just sort of agreeing with religious ideas in your head. It's not signing a doctrinal basis. It's moving when Jesus says move, if you like. And that's what this man did. He heard the call and the command of Jesus. He believed what Jesus was offering. And for the first time in 38 years, he stood up, picked up his bedroll, and walked. And as the man walks away carrying his bedroll, this feels like it ought to be the end of the story, doesn't it? It could be. You know, the violins are playing and the music, the credits are rolling. And, well, that's a lovely story. Thank you very much. But it isn't the end. It's nowhere near the end of the story. Because John adds in the second half of that verse 9, and from there on, the second part of the second story, really, the story within the story, begins, and it says this, and the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And you think, well, yeah, right, so, what difference does that make? But that single fact, that single deliberate decision by Jesus to heal, to give this command on the Sabbath, is also going to change everything. Not for the man this time. He's had his change. But this time for Jesus. The man's problem hadn't been in any way urgent, so far as we know. I mean, let's face it, if he survived 38 years, Jesus could have gone there one day sooner. He'd have gone on the Friday or whatever. He could have gone one day later, and I think the man would still have been there in the same condition. But he didn't. Jesus deliberately chose to do this on the Sabbath. And to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, that really, really mattered. They had 1,000 rules and regulations about what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. And if healing on the Sabbath was frowned on, carrying a bedroll on the Sabbath made it 1,000 times worse. They were horrified at this outrage of their rule keeping. And it says so, verse 10, the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." And the man, who must, I think, probably have felt rather nervous at that and a bit intimidated, says, "Well, the man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" You know, he did it. And their response to that tells you absolutely everything. And do they say, "Wow, you've been healed. I know you. Aren't you the guy who used to be at the pool? I remember you. I've seen you there. You've been there years, haven't you? Wow, and you're better? That's fantastic. Brilliant." No, there's none of that. Or do they say, "Wow, whoever did this must be amazing. We'd like to learn more about him. He'd be a good man to listen to. Maybe he can do other things for us." No, none of that at all. Verse 12. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And that's why I've chosen it as our title. If you've got a program card, you'll know the title this morning is "Who is this fellow?" Well, we know who the fellow is. But what a way to speak about him. Who is this fellow? They're not happy for the man. There's no respect for Jesus the healer. Just a need to know who to blame. It's all about the rules, and the rules have been broken. Now, let's understand what the law of Moses had actually said about the Sabbath was very simple, and it's very informative in this context. You were always, all through the Old Testament times, always allowed to do two things. You could perform what were called acts of mercy, which of course clearly this was. That was all right on the Sabbath, of course you could. And You could perform acts of necessity. So if you're a mum with a nappy needed changing, you know, you can do acts of necessity are okay. Sorry, that's a bit mundane, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Acts of mercy are okay. Acts of necessity are okay. Jesus hadn't broken either of those rules. You could tend the sick on the Sabbath. What you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath was your normal daily work. So if you owned a market stall, well, you closed it on the Sabbath. If you were a potter, well, you didn't make pots on the Sabbath. And the problem was that over the years, these Jewish leaders had added endless spurious rules of their own. Now, I had real fun. You know, I have an awful capacity to disappear down rabbit holes when I'm preparing this kind of thing. You'll have to forgive me. But I did come up with one or two little gems here about real rules and regulations from those days. For example, they had invented a rule that you, on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to throw something up in the air and catch it again. Because that would be making your hand do work, wouldn't it? Mustn't do that. But then there was a huge debate. Suppose you threw it up in the air with one hand and you caught it with the other one. Now that was more tricky. I'm not sure they ever resolved that one, because obviously each hand is now only doing half the work, so maybe that's only half as bad. Right? That's where they were, these men with all their rules and regulations. Another gem I discovered, carrying a bucket of water on the Sabbath. Now, if the rain had fallen into the bucket of water, you know, you left it outside and it filled up, you could carry it on the Sabbath. That wasn't work. If you put water in the bucket and carried it, that was breaking the Sabbath rules. Okay, that is where they were when these men come up to Jesus and they say, all these rules, you're not keeping them, you know. And you ever wonder why Jesus got frustrated with these guys and their endless rules and regulations, you kind of see why. It's what we would today perhaps call legalism. It's obsession with rules, where the letter of a law matters more than the spirit of the law. God's desire was that the sick would be healed. That was very simple, wasn't it? And he was very happy that it was done on his day. It's a good use for a Sabbath, frankly. Anyway, that's where they were. Rules, of course, give you control over other people, don't they? That's the point, and they love to be in control. But that's an aside. So what about this man? Well, in the meantime, while all this is going on, the healed man's gone to the temple, which is only a few yards away, to celebrate. And so it's there that Jesus goes to find him for the second time, because he hasn't quite finished yet. The healing is finished, but there's more to say. And actually, it's pretty blunt. And so when Jesus finds this man thanking God, which is a good thing to be doing, celebrating, I'm guessing, possibly jumping up and down a bit because he hasn't been able to do that for a while, Jesus finds him and says, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Well, that's pretty blunt, isn't it, to a guy who's just got healed. And of course, it begins to open up another whole can of worms, really. We don't know the background to this, but Jesus never said this to anybody else that he healed, so clearly he had a special meaning for this man. You know, something worse may happen to you. Look, says Jesus, I've made it better than it's ever been. Don't go back and do the things that will make it worse than it's ever been. And remember the literal meaning of what Jesus asked him. Do you want to be made whole? Jesus knows that what is required now is repentance, and then repentant living afterwards. He's chosen this man out of love, and he's healed him out of love. And now he's calling him, and he's calling you and me as well, to live a life that is shaped by that love. We asked at the beginning, didn't we, what's the thing that made the biggest difference in your life? Well, if you're a Christian trusting Jesus, here's the answer. The thing that most changed your life is the love that took Jesus to the cross and made it possible for you to know him and to know that your sin is forgiven. But if you don't yet know Jesus like that, then this is your biggest need this morning. And the reality is, as this man was told, that rejecting God's grace brings judgment. So we're left at the end with the other story in the story. And it's really in verse 16, although we've had a hint of it already. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders persecuted him. This is the beginning, the very beginning of that slow, long, drawn-out assault against Jesus and who he was and what he'd come to do and the message that he brought. It begins here, on this Sabbath day. So why does Jesus so deliberately provoke the Jewish leaders by doing on a Sabbath what he could have done on any other day? And why does he deliberately go to the temple so that the healed man can then shop him to the authorities? Remember at the beginning, he didn't know who Jesus was. He couldn't tell him. It was just the man. Now he knows. And if you read it, he actually goes and tells the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders, that's him. He identifies Jesus, which might not have been the most insightful thing he could have done, but it's what he did. Why did Jesus, who would have known all of that, do it that way? And the answer is that by choosing to heal and give those commands on a Sabbath, Jesus is deliberately and proactively moving things towards the cross. You see what he's doing. He's not running away from a cross. He never did that. He always moved towards it and embraced it. He knew that was his purpose in coming. For the man at the pool on his journey to wholeness, this is the end of the story. For Jesus on his journey to the cross, this is the beginning of the story. Never think of Jesus as a helpless pawn at the mercy of some kind of malicious authority. He came to die, and the cross was always his purpose. The man at the pool of Bethesda is a picture of that, as John says, a sign. Redemption, rescue, that's the story of the whole Bible. And Jesus came to achieve it. Remember we said Bethesda means house of mercy? But like a sign, it points us toward a bigger place of mercy, the greatest place of mercy of all, to the cross. This is the place we have to come to. He met him beside a pool. We don't. We meet him at the foot of a cross if we want to understand Jesus and to receive him. Who is this fellow? Oh, that was our title. It's the question the Jewish leaders asked. But it's also the most important question we can ever ask. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And how am I going to respond to what he's done for me? The invitation this morning is that you make sure that the Jesus who loves and rescues, the Jesus who knows our needs, and like this man, meets us exactly where we are, who rescues us, is the one you are trusting. If you are, there is amazing forgiveness and a whole new life. And if you're not, then as Jesus himself warned, there is judgment to come. Let me pray. Loving Lord Jesus, this is a lovely story, but it's a sobering story. It's a story that confronts us with our desperate need. It confronts us with the choice we have to make, and it confronts us with the choice of failing to make that choice. Lord, in your love, you have done everything we need. You lived, you died, you rose. You are our risen Saviour. Our prayer this morning is that every single person in this building will know you as their own personal Lord and Saviour and have their trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.